writer of Hebrews, the portion that we are studying the last few months and this morning, is reminding us again of the sufficiency and even greatness of Christ, especially in times of trial, especially in times of challenge. Because at those times, the care and the comfort, the presence of Christ is even more necessary and real for the Christian. And as we come this morning to our portion in Scripture, in chapter 4, we also have the opportunity and the privilege of celebrating the Lord's table that He instituted. So there is much to give thanks for this morning. I know every Sunday is a time to give thanks for. Is this the highlight of your week? It's the highlight of my week. To be with God's people, but particularly to be in God's presence and to learn from Him. And then to be recharged for the rest of what we do in the week as we live for His glory. Amen?
Amen.
And so this morning, we're going to turn our minds to the Word. And we're going to turn our minds to a very important and yet sometimes troublesome aspect of this book of Hebrews, and even of sometimes the Christian life. And it has to do with our rest in God. It has to do even with the idea of the Sabbath, which has spawned a lot of division among Christians back in the early church, the Judaistic Christians. The Gentile Christians were fighting about the Sabbath. But even today, I dare say, there are cults that are formed around the practice of the Sabbath versus the avoidance of the Sabbath. And there is a lot of confusion in the church about something that should be a very beautiful thing. And God has given us rest. Isn't that true? Rest that is a spiritual rest. This is the purpose of our salvation, brothers and sisters. And sometimes if you don't understand the purpose of your salvation, salvation isn't sweet. And salvation sometimes can be very confusing. And I meet a lot of Christians, I dare say they're saved, but they're troubled and they're confused because they don't know the purpose of why God has saved them. Some of you may remember the old movie, you might be old enough to remember The Gods Must Be Crazy, where a soda bottle falls into an African tribe and they don't know the purpose of this very simple instrument, a bottle. And so some of them are using it to grind their corn, some of them are using it to make music, and finally the whole tribe is fighting over the soda bottle and then they have to throw it at the end of the world. I've heard even of a mission compound where the villagers were using the refrigerator as a cupboard because they didn't know what it was for. And we can laugh at some of these stories, but I think sometimes Christians, we are not aware of why God has saved us. And it's summarized in this very simple idea. God has given us Sabbath rest. Now what is that rest? And what are its purposes? This Sunday, next Sunday, as we go through chapter 4, there's going to be a lot of clarification on this important issue. But I think it's significant that God has allowed us to come to the idea of Sabbath rest even before we go to rest at the table and experience all the comforts that Jesus has given us in the table. And so this is going to be a beautiful, I think, segue as we go into communion. What is the purpose of our salvation? It is rest. Read with me Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. Our text for this morning, Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. And I invite you to each turn in your Bibles and keep that in front of you during the whole sermon, because it's a lot of verses and we want to understand what God is saying to us in this text about rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, it reads like this. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. It's a very important phrase, very important verse. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The writer of Hebrews has been continuing to remind us of Psalm 95 in chapter 3. And Psalm 95 is the warning to Israel that if you don't enter today, you are going to lose God's rest forever. And unfortunately, the majority of Israel lost that rest, and we've been looking at that in chapter 3. But now the writer of Hebrews, in a loving, fatherly way, he turns to us and he says, now Christians in the New Testament church, I want to make sure that you do experience that rest that Jesus Christ has given. That you do experience that grace that Jesus Christ has given. What a beautiful picture this is, isn't it? It's a rest that we find, a peace that we find, a grace that we find that can only be found in the presence of Jesus. And that is something that should be evident in all born-again Christians. There should be a peace, there should be a rest, there should be a calm upon you. And I see it in some of you. I see it in some of your faith, and you encourage me. And then other times I don't see it in some of you. And I would say always that if we don't have that rest, we're straying away from the cross. We're straying away from Jesus. We're straying away from the table. And God wants us even to be the salt in the earth that shows the earth that is full of turmoil how to have peace, how to have rest. So that even though we may be on the sinking Titanic, we may be those people that would say to others, I want to show you how to have rest even in this situation because there is life after death. And so what is this rest? I think there are three purposes of the rest that we can enjoy that God has given us even before we go before the table that this passage teaches us. Three purposes. We're talking about purposes. If there is a rest, what's the purpose of rest? The wrong purpose of rest would be to go to sleep, right? Would be to become lazy. And sometimes when you use that word rest, I think that's the idea. Oh, rest, oh yeah, that's what I do in church all the time. I'm sleeping. But that's not what we should be doing, right? Or even in the Christian life, I'm sluggish, I'm sleeping, because I don't have that energy for Christ. Well, that's not the rest that this is talking about. And you're going to be challenged as you think about God's rest that is so different from how we define rest. It's not a retirement where we sit in some home looking over the ocean collecting seashells forever and ever. But it's actually a rest where we have more purpose, where we have more direction, where we have more energy. And so I think the first purpose of our rest in Christ that can help us to enjoy this rest is found in verses 1 and 2. And he gives us an exhortation, doesn't he? He says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to come short of it. And I think the idea here is that this rest is a rest that is given by grace. This rest is not a rest that we can experience of our own will, of our own experience, but this is a rest that has to be submitted to in humility. God, would you give me this rest? We must enter with fear and trembling. Whenever the scripture speaks about fear and trembling, it's speaking about an attitude of what? Dependence upon God. When are we arrogant? We're arrogant when we think we can do something on our own. And so the very idea of rest starts with a sense of fear, of humility. Perfect love drives out fear, right? Some of you might be quoting that verse in your head to me right now. And that's the fear of punishment. And that is done away with. Romans 8, chapter 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is still a fear that we need to have, a fear of humility. A fear of respect, a fear of recognizing that all that we have in the Christian life is produced by our loving and living God and not by us, right? And we shouldn't have this arrogance even when it comes to salvation. So I think the first idea of rest is rest has to be given by God in grace. You may say, how is that a purpose of rest? I think it's the purpose of rest that we would always recognize that this rest is not ours, but it is God's. This rest has to have a sense of humility. Now, by the way, if some of you are already confused, you're saying, Sammy, what are you talking about rest? What are you talking about rest for? Just substitute that for salvation. Every time I use the word rest, understand salvation. So you can even say it in this way, that we would recognize that our salvation has to be given by grace. That we would recognize that our salvation doesn't belong to us, but as we say in the scripture, salvation belongs to God. Is that an attitude, though, that has permeated your heart as you think about your Christian life? Has it made you tender? So that you can even say, like Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief, and I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the Gentiles to give them this grace that I have received. Well, look at verse 1 again. It's a rest that belongs to God. And he says, therefore, let us fear. The idea is, in light of the negative example of Israel, what did Israel try to do? They tried to get the promised land through their own strength, through their own efforts, through their own strategies, and they failed because they didn't believe that God could do it. And he says, therefore, let us fear. And the idea of fearing here is of being cautious or being careful. It's used even in Acts chapter 27, verse 29, of when the Romans who were navigating the ship that Paul was prisoner on, you remember Acts 27? They were afraid, it says, that the ship would run aground, and so they cast anchors and wished for daybreak. It's not a fear that is a paralyzing fear, but it's a fear that gives you a sense of caution in life, right? And this is a good fear, isn't it? I want my kids to be afraid of the gas stove so that they don't just stick their hand in it. And that's a fear that's a godly fear. And so also, in the Christian life, there needs to be a fear of recognizing what? If you look at the rest of this verse, it says, while a promise remains to enter. And the emphasis is that we should fear this. We should fear that there is only a certain opportunity that God has given His people to enter into His rest. And that opportunity is God's opportunity. None of you are here in this church because you chose God. You know, there are some wrong theologies, Arminian theologies, Wesleyan theologies, that say that we choose God. And those are fatal theologies because you can never find rest there. You always find a sense of panic there, don't you? But when you recognize that our salvation is at the invitation of God, the window of God, you know, it gives you some hope as you're sharing the gospel with your unbelieving loved ones, that you know that they will get saved when God wants them to get saved. You just love them until God opens that window, right? But I think the idea even for us is this, that we are saved because God allowed us to be saved. Our rest, our salvation is God's provision. It belongs to God. Romans 11, 20, Paul reminds us, even as we think about Israel, you know, and Israel falling away, he says this, quite right. They fell away because of their unbelief. But then he adds this phrase. He says, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited. Let me say that again. But you stand by your faith. Don't look at Israel and say, ha, those useless people. They're so unfaithful. You don't stand because of your faithfulness. You stand because God allowed you to stand. You see? And then he says, don't be conceited. Don't be proud as you enjoy the salvation that God has given you. But fear, he uses the same idea, Romans 11, 20. And so I think that's the idea of this fearfulness towards our pride of thinking that this salvation is ours, this fearfulness towards arrogance, thinking that the salvation belongs to me. What are some of the symptoms of pride and salvation? Let me just share a few. I think looking down on immature believers, when you see somebody in sin, how do you respond? Do you respond recognizing that the only reason you're not there is because of God's grace, and you reach out in love to it? Let me give you another symptom of pride in salvation, not having fear towards God. when you don't share the gospel with unbelief. Ha, I'm saved. I got my ticket punched. I'm going to heaven. I don't care. It's not your ticket. It's not your salvation. Freely you've received, freely give. Especially not with your money and with your things, but with the gospel. You live with that sense of humility. Well, he says, not only does it belong to God, the promise to enter is given by God, but he goes on to say this, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Lest any of you seem to have come short of it. The idea of coming short is to fall behind in a race. I don't know if any of you have run races. I used to run races when I was in school. And there were always those stragglers that give up, right? And get discouraged. And I think what helps the stragglers, I used to be one of those stragglers, is to have another brother, and we had an all-boys school, come alongside you and grab you by the scruff of your neck and say, run with me, okay? Feed on my energy. And there were always those enthusiastic, crazy boys that used to cause us to become more enthusiastic. You know what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He's saying that it's the job of not just the individual to not fall short, but he uses the plural. He doesn't say, lest any of you singular. He says, lest any of you all plural. And he says, our race, sorry, I moved the slide ahead too fast. Let me go back a little bit. Our race is run together. It's a community sport, perseverance. Perseverance is an act of the whole congregation, not just one person. If you look at Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20 even, it speaks to us about this fact that he who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. So there is a sense in which the entire congregation needs to be involved in the process of running with God. Well, not only does it belong to God, but it is entered by faith. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. Who's that speaking about? Israel. Israel had good news preached to them? Isn't this interesting? The Old Testament is filled with the good news of the gospel as much as the New Testament. Did you realize that? They lived in that same anticipation of living by faith in the coming Messiah who would lay down his life for them. And through that provide rest, provide salvation. And so they indeed had good news presented to them. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You know, this is one of those areas where, as I was doing my Bible study, it was interesting. There's not much of a difference, but some of the older Greek manuscripts read this verse in a different way, verse 2. It doesn't speak about that it was not united by faith in those who heard, but it literally has this rendering. It says this, the message they heard did them no good, since they did not join in with others who heard it in faith. Let me read that again. And this is attested in the NET Bible, I think, possibly in the KJV, that some of the older manuscripts have this reading. The message they heard did them no good, since they did not join in with those who heard it in faith. Again, he's emphasizing this idea that the Word of God has to be believed in the community of believers. We need fellowship in order to have faith towards Christ. You know, this works even negatively. Mark Twain, unfortunately he was a gifted writer, but he was a very unbelieving atheist. He referred to Christianity as a slaughterhouse religion because he rejected the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, he fell in love with a Christian lady. Her name was Olivia Langdon. And he used to tease her constantly. I don't know why she married him. She came from a godly family. About her faith. But after their marriage, Twain began to go through some trials. One of his most severe trials was they suffered a financial collapse. And during that financial collapse, their daughter died. And this atheist turned to his wife And he said, if it comforts you, lean on your faith. I don't have any. And she replied to him, neither do I. And what had happened is, I don't know whether she was a believer or not, but she, in being married to this mocking man, had lost her love for Jesus Christ. Doesn't that happen? And sometimes when we wonder, why are we getting stronger in our faith? Why are we getting weaker in our faith? A lot of it has to do with the kind of people that you spend time with. Do you spend time with people that are in love with Christ and that believe in a great God? Or do you spend time with people that are always thinking about the trials and always thinking about how life is so devastating and God is so small? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, you know why the Israelites failed? Because they were a community of grumblers. They always talked about how God was against them. And after a while, they started believing that lie. Christians, God is teaching us that our rest is given by grace and it needs to be cultivated in the community, that we remind each other of this fact, that our rest is from God and it is by grace. The only way we can remind each other of God's grace, as he says, preach the gospel, right? The grass withers, the flower fades, and maybe you're thinking about your life, the money withers, the bank accounts fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What are you reminding each other of? You see what he's saying? They had the word, but they had people that were speaking against God, and it negated the gospel. Let's have a community of people that remind each other of the gospel. Okay, well, our rest is given by grace. Well, let's move on to talk about a second purpose of this rest. Not only is our rest given by grace so that we would grow in that grace, that we would grow in gratitude, but our rest is given so that we would glorify God. Look at verse 3. It says this, "For we who have believed enter that rest." For we who have believed enter that rest. The condition of entering the rest is what? Belief in a great God. Belief in a wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 reminds us of what do we need to believe to enter this rest. And some people talk about so many mundane things that they believe in that I worry about, are they really saved or not? I ask people, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, it's because God healed me. How do you know you're a Christian? It's because I was in financial trouble and God gave me money. And I would say to all of those people, I'm worried whether you really know salvation. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, there's only one thing that is necessary to believe in. It's not about the things that God gives you, but it's about who He is. Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall have salvation. You shall be saved. Or in other words, you shall have rest. You shall enter that rest. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And he quotes Psalm 95 again. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Do not speak against my control. Do not speak against my lordship. But see me as Lord. Confess Jesus as Lord. He's Lord of what? He's Lord of death. He's Lord over sin. He's Lord over resurrection. Right? And it's only when you understand that Jesus is Lord that you shall enter that rest. It's a rest that is permeated by an attitude. You know, if you go back to the previous idea, not living by grace is to not recognize that God is in control of our life. Living by grace is to recognize that Jesus is Lord over our lives. You see how these two things go together? It's a rest of enjoying His sovereignty. He goes on to say an interesting point at the end of verse 3. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. And what is He saying here? He's saying that this rest that God has given us is demonstrated on the seventh day of creation. We're going to say more about this in the rest of this text. But what happened at the seventh day of creation? God said, everything is finished, and He set apart the seventh day and sanctified it so that it would be holy. It's very important. We We're going to be looking at that in Genesis chapter 2. But I want you to notice something. Was the idea there that God finished creation so that we could just sit in the garden, Adam and Eve, and do nothing? Was the idea that Adam and Eve would just be sitting around being served by the animals, being served by the angels, I don't know, some kind of jungle restaurant where they're getting fresh lime sodas for the rest of their life? And if you look very carefully at Genesis 2, because he mentions this idea of Genesis 2, the idea is that God finished his work so that what? We would glorify him and enjoy him by looking after his work. Do you realize that? Not that we would stop working, but we would work enjoying the work that he has given us. Let me give you an idea of this. Genesis chapter 2:15. After the seventh day, God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and to what? Keep it. One man looking after the whole Garden of Eden. You tell me whether that's work or whether that's rest. Your idea of rest is different from God's idea of rest, isn't it? Now let me say that Adam was a perfect man without sin, and so his mind was not corrupted by sin yet, and it had power and it had intelligence to look after a garden that most people estimate would be covering all of Iran and Iraq. Approximately, we would guess. That's the location of the Garden of Eden. One man looking after this garden with his wife. Furthermore, there were all these animals there, right? And if you believe the biblical record like I do, there were dinosaurs there. They weren't just cows and dogs and cats. It's hard enough for me to look after my cat. But can you imagine one man looking after dinosaurs and behemoths and rhinos and all of that and taking care of them and calling them by name? It was said he had names for each one of them so that they recognized him. Feeding time, right? But you know, the idea is that there was total rest in that work because it was a work that was without thorns. It was a work that was without thistles. It was a work that was without frustration. It was a work where everything that you planted bore fruit. Wouldn't you love that? Put some plant in your garden and the next morning there's no rotten fruit, but it's just filled, every branch with fruit. Well, that's going to happen only in heaven. And it was happening for Adam and Eve. And the idea of rest is very different from our idea of rest, right? It's an idea of just acknowledging, God, you're the maker of all things. Let me care of the things that you have made so that you may get glory. By the way, do you know what heaven's going to be like? And many of you, yeah, heaven's my retirement package. I got a mansion in heaven. I'm going to sit there. I'm going to be watching Netflix all day. You don't understand heaven at all, right? First of all, there's no cable there. But secondly, there's more important things to do. And Revelation 22 verse 5 speaks of heaven in the same way as it speaks of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Revelation 22, 5, there shall no longer be any night. So by the way, no longer graveyard shift and day shift. The whole day is a shift, okay? You're saying, I'm not liking heaven. We'll keep reading. There shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have the need of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God, and that's the idea of Jesus Christ himself, shall illumine them. Isn't it refreshing to have the sun after so many days of rain? I know some of you like rain. I like the sun. Doesn't it feel like it gives you a little bit more energy and life? Because it does. Do you know that the sun actually gives life and energy? It causes fruit to grow. It causes people to even have vitamins synthesized in their body. We don't even realize it. But at that time, Jesus Christ is going to be our sustainer, and there's going to be no need for light because he himself will be our life. Amen. And so you won't get tired. You know why? Because the sun is like a dim tube light compared to Jesus Christ. He himself will rejuvenate you. He himself will illumine you. That's the idea of rest. It's not sitting in some sofa, just sitting down, but it's of working with so much energy because you never get tired. That's the rest that God has given us. That's the picture of salvation that God has given us. It says Revelation 22 verse 5, and they will reign with him forever and ever. That was what God wanted for us in the Garden of Eden. That's what we lost because of the fall. That's what he gives us again in Calvary. He gives us rest. the ability to be focused on Him and His glory in a way where there is no distraction at all. Isn't that something that you long for? That's rest. That's rest. The ability to say, Jesus is Lord and no one else matters. That's rest. You see? In all that you are and all that you do. Not only is it an enjoying of His sovereignty, but it's an exalting of His holy will. If you look at verse 4 and 5 of Hebrews 4, Hebrews 4, for He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. I just want you to think about that for a moment. When God rests, does it mean that He's not doing anything? We know the Bible teaches us that our God never sleeps nor slumbers, right? There's a lot of ways in which we misunderstood these passages. We think that God took a nap or something. And that contradicts what the Bible clearly teaches us. But what it's saying is that He finished the perfection of His creation and He's not going to add to it anymore. That's all it's saying. That's what rest means. But now what is He doing? Colossians chapter 1. He's holding all things together, right? He's sending storms of judgment upon the world sometimes. Sodom and Gomorrah. He's active in this world. Our God never stops working. But the idea is that He rested from what? From creating new things. See? From adding to the perfection of His creation. It was very good. Genesis chapter 1 verse 31. Nothing more needed to be added to it. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, it says this, in addition to what the writer of Hebrews has quoted for us. After God rested on the seventh day, it says, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. What does that mean? He set it apart for His purposes, for His will. The seventh day was set apart for His purposes and His will, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. You know, Bible commentators have said this. And when I saw this for the first time, I said, why didn't I see this before? That in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3, the first time the seventh day is mentioned, there is no mention of, and then there was evening, and then there was morning. Sorry, then there was morning, and then there was evening. I got my night mixed up. But you remember day 1? Then there was morning, and then there was evening, the first day. Then there was evening, and then there was morning, the second day. What does that mean? That each of those days was meant to last for 24 hours. God created the world in 6 24-hour periods. But you can look at the text again, and this is the first time I saw it, as I was looking at commentators. There is no mention of evening and morning with the seventh day. You know why? It was never meant to end. That was meant to be our eternal experience of fellowship in God's will, of having a day that is sanctified for Him forever and ever, doing His purposes, obeying Him forever and ever. It was never meant to end. Why did it end? Sin. What restores it? Salvation. You see? Salvation is basically taking us back to the sanctification of the seventh day, that we would live not for food and money and things, but we would live for God alone, you see? That we would live a life that is completely dedicated to Him. You know, that's why even the seventh day Sabbath, and this is something really important. We've had even people leave this church because they believe that we were doing something wrong by not following the Sabbath. And I would just say to you that if you follow the Sabbath today, you don't love Christ. If you follow the Sabbath today, you don't believe in the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus and His salvation. Let me tell you why. The seventh day that was set apart is not the Sabbath. When was the Sabbath set in stone? It was set almost 1,000 years later in the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus 20. Okay? So don't confuse the Sabbath, seventh day. The Sabbath day is remembering the seventh day. Don't make the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments equal to the seventh day. It's a memorial. Exodus 20 verses 8 and 10. Remember the Sabbath day again to keep it set apart. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, in it you shall not do any work. We're just remembering, because sin has broken our Sabbath rest, we're just remembering God's rest that He has given to us. By the way, you know something really interesting? I like to remind people of this. Where do we get our year from? 365 and one fourth day. We get it from the sun and its cycle, right? Where do we get our month from? We get it from the moon, right? And its cycle. Where do we get our week from? There is no heavenly body that has a weekly cycle. The only reason why people believe in a 7-day week is because of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that God created the world in 7 days. Whether you're an atheist, or whether you believe in God or the Bible or not, you believe that God created the world in 7 days if you're celebrating a week. You see? There is no geological reason for having a week except for God created the world in 7 days, in 6 days, and on the 7 days He rested. And so that's another boost to our faith, isn't it? But the seventh day was lost. It was only memorialized in the Sabbath, and then it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We don't need to celebrate it anymore. Why do I say that? Colossians 2 and verse 16. Colossians 2 and verse 16 says this. Colossians 2 verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, that's annual feast, or a new moon, that's monthly feast, or a Sabbath day, that's the seventh day. Nobody can judge Christians anymore about these days. Why? Why? And this is the important reason. Verse 17. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, and the substance belongs to Christ. When Christ comes, we don't need the shadow anymore, right? We don't need to keep going back to the shadow. Can you imagine somebody following a shadow when the person is standing in front of you? The foolishness of that act. He's saying, Christ has come now. We don't need to celebrate Sabbath days. That's why I say to you again, that whether you're following the Seventh-day Adventist or any other cult, you don't love Jesus enough. You don't believe in His sufficiency enough. You don't believe in His cross if you're celebrating the Sabbath. You're actually attacking Jesus Christ by celebrating the Sabbath. Looking at the shadow instead of looking at the Savior. You know, by the way, just to give you a few verses about this seventh day and how it is a day that is not meant to just be sitting around lazy, but it's an idea of serving God and doing His will. When Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees in John chapter 5 for healing on the Sabbath, you know what He said to the Pharisees? John chapter 5 and verse 17. It's an interesting verse. I could teach on this for hours. It's just so fascinating. But John chapter 5 verse 17, Jesus said, you know why I work on the Sabbath? He said, because my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And then they picked up stones to stone Him because they said He's committed a worse sin. He's not just said that He's doing things on the Sabbath, but He's saying that God is His Father. But catch this. They had no problem with Jesus saying that the Father is working on the Sabbath, because they understood that God doesn't stop working. For Him to rest just means He's not creating new things, you see? The Son of Man is the fulfillment and the Lord of the Sabbath. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 4. Such an interesting passage. A lot of theology, right? And again in this passage, they shall not enter My rest. Who shall not enter Jesus' rest? Those that don't believe in Him. Those that don't believe in His sovereignty. Those that don't believe in His lordship. You can't enter this rest until you recognize that you need Christ to cover you with His lordship and with His cross. Right? Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say this. You know, he says, suppose some of us, and this is true for British people, Lloyd-Jones was the doctor to the Queen and then he became a pastor. He says, suppose some of us want to go and have an appointment with the Queen of England. If we were a criminal, would we just directly approach her presence? No. We'd go and get our record cleared up, right, with the courts and make sure that we have peace with the government before we enter into her presence. And he says, yet People think they can waltz into God's presence and be in church without having peace with Him. You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He's saying, don't dare to enter this rest unless you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're not allowed to enter that rest. You can come to church, but you're not in that rest. You can take the communion, but you're not in that rest. You can only enter that rest, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't meet with God, and you can't enjoy His rest, unless you have peace through Christ. It's a rest that is given to us, so that we may glorify God. And finally, it's a rest that is governed by God. Look at verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews 4. Therefore, since it remains for some of us to enter this rest. By the way, I just want to say that some people have thought that this rest is heaven, and it is not the Christian life. And I don't think that that's a good interpretation or a good view of this passage. Because if you look at verse 3 again, just go back to verse 3. For we who have believed, not shall enter this rest, not will enter this rest in the future, but we who have believed, enter, are in that rest. And so I think it distorts the clear interpretation of this passage to say that this rest is heaven. I think heaven is an ultimate fulfillment of this rest. But I think that there is a sense in which we are in that rest right now. Therefore, we don't have to celebrate the Sabbath anymore because that's a shadow, you see? We're experiencing the rest of Jesus right now. He goes on to say in verse 6, he says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, there are still some in the church who are just sitting in the church who don't have rest. They're angry, frustrated, tormented people because they only know Christians but they don't know Christ. And you can't have rest by just knowing Christians. You need to know Christ. You see what he's saying? It remains for some to enter this rest. He goes on to say in verse 6, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Now I want to think about this a little bit. Again, why did Israel, after seeing God bring them out of Egypt with His love, after seeing God feed them in the desert with His love, after seeing them preserved all the way by His sovereignty, leading them by day and by night through the pillar and the fire, and bringing them to the banks of Canaan, they looked at the Canaanites and they said, there's no way we can get this land. And you should think about that. Why did they say that we cannot enter the promised land? Why did they not enter the rest? And I want to read a bit of a long passage from Deuteronomy chapter 1, because it explains, in fact, this is Moses' sermon to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 1, 26 through 31, as to why they were not willing to believe God. It says this, Deuteronomy 1, 26 through 31, yet you, this is Moses speaking to the Israelites, were not willing to go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, now underline these words, these are horrifying words, because Yahweh hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the land of the Amorites to destroy us. This is what they were saying to each other. Yahweh hates us, and He wants us to die. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and they're fortified to heaven. Now, is this true? Can any city have walls that go up to heaven? They're just blatantly lying. And besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there, giants. Then I said to you, Moses is saying, I tried to stop you. I said to you, don't be shocked, don't fear them. You know, the Lord Yahweh who goes before you will fight on your behalf, just as He did in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, you saw how the Lord carried you as a man carries his son, like a man carries his baby. That's how God loved you and cared for you. And yet you forgot His love. They looked at the love of God and they forgot His love. You know, let me say this. I think the only people that can believe in God are people that believe in His love. And the reason that people are unbelievers, even after being born in Christian families, and even after being in church, is they don't believe in His love. It's as simple as that. They interpret life as God hates me. And there's that sense of bitterness towards God that has to be removed by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone, right? The Christian is the person who can say, even in the middle of cancer, I had one of my friends had cancer. And I remember going to him in the hospital. And I said, you know, I'm worried for you. He said, Sammy, why are you worried? He said, I go into this brain surgery because he had tumors in his brain. He said, knowing that God loves me and that the cancer cell cannot go one step forward or one step backward unless God allows it. I'm at rest. If God wants me in heaven, I'm in heaven because He loves me. If God wants me in earth, I'm on earth because He loves me. The Christian knows His love. The Christian never says God hates me. Why? Because He always looks back at Calvary. She always looks back at His faithfulness. She always recounts His faithfulness. But what were the Israelites doing? They weren't remembering the abundant faithfulness of God anymore. And they were just looking at the present situation and they were doubting His love. So I want to say to you, there remains a promise of entering His rest, but it is only for those who believe that if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you know that kind of God? It's only that kind of person that can experience rest. God is waiting for you to throw away your doubts and say, Lord, I believe in You. Even in the midst of the valley, even in the midst of the fire, even in the midst of disease, even in the midst of trials, Lord, I believe in You and I know that You love me. You will enter His rest. It's inspired by His love. And it's instilled by His plan. You know, as you think about His love, how does God love us? He loves us by having a perfect plan for each one of us. That's His rest. You know His rest? There's a blueprint for me. There's a blueprint for you. He has planned your days, every day of them, until eternity, in His will and in His pleasure and in His love. So that Psalm 139 says, how precious are to me are Your thoughts of me, O God. Not my thoughts of You, but Your thoughts of me. My thoughts are shallow. Your thoughts of me are so much. Your plans for me are so rich. Look at what verse 7 says in Hebrews. He says, He again fixes a date. The word in the Greek for fixes is horizo. You know what horizo means? Horizon. The idea of the boundaries and the horizons of your life, the day of your salvation, the day of your death, the day of your marriage, the day of your having your first child, the day of your experiencing your first job. None of those things are accidents. They're all fixed by God. That's what He's saying. And this rest is to understand what a great and sovereign God You have. He fixes the day for each one of us. He fixes the life of each one of us. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. He made from one. This is the powerful sovereignty of God, right? From one. Can you think about this? One man, Adam. Every nation on the earth. We look at all the nations of the earth, we say, wow, what a great mankind we have. We say, wow, what a great God we have. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times. Whenever nations rise and nations fall, it's because God appointed it. And the boundaries of their habitations. The boundaries of India and Pakistan are not decided by the British, okay? They're decided by God, you see? And why? That they should seek God. He does everything. The boundaries of our life, the boundaries of our destiny, so that we would seek Him. What an amazing sovereign God we have, right? Aren't you amazed that you know Him? And that your life is in Him? If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. David speaks through verse Psalm 95 and he says, are you looking at the day that God has appointed for you and living in His plan? First, the day of salvation, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Today is the day of salvation. If some of you are sitting here, oh, I like this church, I like the message, but you know, I got things to do, and people to meet, and money to make. Tomorrow is the day of salvation. Tomorrow won't come. Today is the day of salvation. But even Christian, are you procrastinating? The greatest sin of disbelief is to not do today and postpone for tomorrow the things that God has given you in His love. Now, I had a roommate who, when he was 10 years old, his father told him, when you get married and you find that beautiful lady, you got to buy her a ring. And so when he was 10 years old, he said, Daddy, I'm going to save my pennies. This was in the United States. Pennies is the smallest, like paisa coin. When he came to college, he was my roommate. He had two bottles of pennies and even some nickels and dimes he was carrying. By the time of the fourth year of college, he had five bottles of coins. And he bought this exquisite ring. Why? Because he didn't wait till he met that girl to say, okay, now I'm going to buy the ring. He started when he was 10 years old. And I'm sure she said, man, this man loves me. He's been collecting this for such a long time. And God is saying, would you live in those small acts of faithfulness towards me because of my greater love for you? Don't say, tomorrow, Lord, I will give my life to you. But say, today, today, even in small things, let me live in the fulfillment of the rest of you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great salvation and your love for us. Help us to live in response to that love, not like the Israelites in unbelief and doubt because of one trial. Lord, let us recount to our hearts, even as a community, even as a church, that you are a faithful God, that you are a loving God. Even as we come to the table now, Lord, we pray that you would encourage and lift up your church, your people, and help us to know that your love is greater than ours. Help us to not think that our life is run by our efforts, but by yours. So as we come to this table, Lord, build us up through your love to do great things for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.